If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We'll be reading beginning in verse 9 and continuing on to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle John, seeing this vision, said, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to them, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would draw near to us in love as we come near to you by faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would lift up our hearts to heaven this morning as we meditate upon the things of God that are written in your word. As we consider this last sermon on the Lord's Prayer, how to offer our prayers unto a holy God, and how to praise your name with the right spirit. Oh, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of a church in an old town in New England. Very sophisticated, dignified, quiet. One day a visitor showed up at the service. When the preacher began to preach and say that God is good, the visitor would shout, "Praise the Lord!" Everybody would turn around in shock, in disbelief that this guy had disrupted the service in this way. Then the preacher went on to say that God has provided for all of our needs. And again, the visitor shouted, "Amen! Praise the Lord!" Again, the crowd looked back at him, shocked, somewhat annoyed by this guy. But he kept doing it over and over again throughout the service. Even the preacher began to wonder if the guy was crazy in that regard. Until finally someone tapped him on his shoulder and said, "Please, sir, please stop that praise the Lord stuff. We don't do that here in this church." That we all have a mold, if you will, in the churches that we go to, what we feel comfortable with. But it's often been said by charismatic Christians that the Presbyterians are somewhat lacking in the spirit compared to, you know, perhaps some other denominations in that regard. I was reading a story happened, I think, a decade or so ago of a Presbyterian church in Omaha, Nebraska. The preacher there was a little bit more charismatic in nature, and they had a conference outdoors, and he knew that none of his people would ever raise their hands or ever say amen or anything of that nature. So he gave them all helium balloons and asked them whenever they felt, you know, some aspect of joy during the midst of the conference, that they should just release the balloon into the sky. And so throughout the service, you'd see a balloon, you know, flying up into heaven and, you know, ascending there, and you're like, okay, all is good. But toward the end of the service, about half the balloons still were tied to the chairs in that regard. Well, I think I shared with you before, I think even in this same sermon series, that when I was in seminary, I had a theology professor who would always say something of the nature that whenever you study theology, it should always end with doxology. So the study of God should always end with praise. It's never something where we, you know, have learned, even when you're reading in your daily devotion and you're reading something about the name of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, our response in the end should never be, that's nice. But rather it should respond to a sense of wonder and adoration and praise and thanksgiving and prayer to know that this God is for us and not against us, that this God is the great God above all gods, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords in that sense. And so when we are reading the word as it's active and living, it moves us towards something. It moves us towards salvation. It moves us towards sanctification. It moves us toward acclamation and exaltation of the glory of God. And so it seems fitting to us that the Lord's Prayer ought to end with a doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But I will tell you this, I always have to get into this whenever we get into some of the unusual texts in Scripture. There is some question regarding whether or not these words are actually recorded for us in Scripture. In other words, did Jesus actually tell us to use these particular words at the end of the Lord's Prayer? We know that there are two accounts of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. Two different Gospels, Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, both have an account of it. Luke's Gospel ends with, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, lead us not into temptation, etc. But it does not end with this aspect of praise. Matthew's Gospel, on the other hand, depends upon your translation. If you have the King James Bible or the New King James, yours will end with this doxology. If you have any other modern translation, it will end with what we covered last week, deliver us from evil or the evil one in that regard. And the reason for that is the reason for that is because the earliest Greek manuscripts don't contain those words. So in other words, in your Bible, if you go back to that passage in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, you'll have one of two things that'll happen in your translation. If you don't have the King James, it'll either be bracketed apart from the rest of the text, or it'll have a footnote that'll tell you to look at the bottom of the page. At the bottom of the page, it'll say something like this: some manuscripts add the words, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is not a recent phenomenon. This is not something that's happened in the last 20 years or the last 50 years. In fact, it's been around. The question about whether these words are scriptural have been around for the last 1700 years. In fact, the earliest manuscript that we have that includes these words do not occur until the 5th century AD. Whereas St. Jerome, if you're all familiar with this figure, one of the early church fathers, as early as 382 AD, already had great doubts whether or not this was actually the words of Jesus, whether he actually wanted us to use these words in this prayer. And so, in his translation of the Bible in the Latin, the Vulgate, he doesn't include them, which is why if you go to a Catholic church today, they won't end the prayer with, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, because they followed the Vulgate translation. However, there is an early document near the end of the 1st century AD called the Didache, and it's basically a church manual, if you will, that explains to us what the early church did on a regular basis, some of the traditions that they followed, etc. And one of the things that it does include is this doxology at the end of the prayer. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it doesn't tell us for certain that this was part of God's word, but it does tell us, at least from the first century of the church, they're already doing this together whenever they would pray the Lord's Prayer together. But it also tells us things like, literally in the manual also say, every Christian ought to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays as opposed to Mondays and Thursdays, because it was hypocritical to do it on Mondays and Thursdays, because that's what the Judaists did. So again, it's not scriptural, but it's telling us something of the pattern of the church. If you were to ask me, I can honestly say I don't know for sure whether it was there or whether it was not, but I don't think it matters, and here's why. Regardless of whether Jesus used these words at the end of this particular prayer, we see that these words, through the Spirit of Christ, are used again and again throughout Scripture. In fact, there are about 20 passages, I won't belabor this very long, but there are about 20 passages or so that are different between the King James and most of the other modern translations today. And they're all based upon just a few words. There are a couple of them that are a little bit longer in passages, but whatever you find in one text versus the other, you'll still find it in the rest of Scripture. You just won't find it in that particular text. So it doesn't change any of the doctrines of Scripture. It doesn't change the Word of God. It shouldn't make you doubt God's Word at all. It's just certain manuscripts don't contain those words. We don't know why. But nevertheless, What we do find is that the Spirit of Christ is still using these words in other places. Let me give you, for instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, the one from the passage that Mark just read. Listen to what David says at the end of the prayer one more time. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." This is the inspired word of God. This is the words of Christ speaking through David back in 1 Chronicles. If we were to shorten this verse, it would sound exactly like, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So regardless, again, whether it's included, doesn't matter, that the Spirit of Christ still uses these words throughout Scripture. In fact, just to give you a few more examples, the apostles constantly would end aspects of their prayers with doxology. It's sometimes just what they're teaching. They'd start teaching something and then break out in a doxology of some kind. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, after the apostle Paul is explaining to Timothy that God had mercy upon him as a sinner, he breaks out immediately, just says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Same way, he's praying for the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He's praying for them, and he ends the prayer by saying this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Right? The half-brother of Jesus, Jude, in his book, same way, he's teaching about warning the church against the false prophets in his day and telling them the importance that they need to persevere in the faith until the end, he ends with the doxology saying, "Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be majesty, glory, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore." So we see there's a pattern throughout Scripture. Anytime someone prays, oftentimes they are ending with some aspect of a doxology. In the same way, if we cover all of the book of Revelation and we're going from one passage to another, it's just full of doxologies. The Apostle John, as he's seeing these visions, Revelation chapter 4, after he sees the angels giving glory to God, the elders casting their crowns before the Lord, they're saying this, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, similarly, all the creatures in heaven and on earth, everyone is bowing down before the Lord of the earth and the sea, and they're all saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. And then finally, it culminates in that passage that we read earlier in Revelation chapter 7, where again, John hears all of these voices, the angels, the elders, the people on earth, everywhere. And they're all saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So we just see it's a doxological note that's constantly struck throughout the Scripture, through the Old Testaments as well as the New. But what does it mean particularly to say, "Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory"? I wanted us to consider that. Sometimes it's when you just have one word, when you're trying to explain glory or power or kingdom, those are such big words. Sometimes for me, it's easier to show it in a picture than it is to try to explain it, you know, in that sense. But for the concept of God's kingdom, one of the best illustrations, I think, is found in Scripture itself in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Verses 1 through 4. In that passage, that whole chapter, there's a contrast between King Saul and Prince Jonathan in how they receive David, the man after God's own heart. And we see that after Saul hears that famous song that the ladies were singing, that Saul has killed his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. Remember, Saul wants to kill him. Why does he want to kill him? Because his kingdom is threatened by David. Jonathan, on the other hand, says his soul is knitted to David in love. He makes a covenant of peace with David, and as a result, through this covenant sign, if you will, he begins to give David all the symbols of royalty. He takes off his royal robe and gives it to David. Then afterwards, he takes off his royal armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. He gives them all to David, the anointed one of God. Why? Because he believes that David is the true king, that he is the one anointed by God. That even though Jonathan is of the bloodline to receive the kingdom, David is the one who has been elected by God to be the king. And so in effect, what Jonathan is saying to David is, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the dominion, not mine. That's effectively what we're saying when we pray that and praise God in that way. We're basically saying whatever we think about our world and our kingdom and all that we want, we have to disrobe and say, yours is the kingdom of God. It's all yours. In the end, everything I've ever said I wanted, it all comes down to your kingdom and the praise of your kingship. And even David himself sees this later on, because in that passage that we read to you earlier in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David is taking those very words upon his lips. Even though David is the one who wanted to build a house for God, God wants to build a house for him. And part of his promise to David is not only that he's going to build a house for him, but that through him, he's going to have a son who is going to live forever and going to sit on his throne forever and ever. And after David hears this, David says to God, yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Again, this is the guy who has more power than anyone else. And he's saying, it's not my kingdom, it's yours. And he ends it with that. That's his prayer. That's his praise. Yours is the kingdom, O God. Secondly, in addition to saying yours is the kingdom, we also say yours is the power, right? Again, what does that exactly mean? There are a lot of, in our own personal lives, we probably have a number of examples, but I read an example again recently from the book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese leader in the church in the 19th century, early 20th century. And he was participating in a missional work, if you will, off an island off the South China Sea. And there were seven Christians ministering together. One of them was a very young man. He's only 16 years old, had felt a call to the ministry and began to preach along with these other six throughout the village. And, you know, it's the first time these villagers had ever heard of the gospel of Christ. But yet they weren't very open to it at all, because they were all worshippers of an idol named Ta Wang. And they believed Ta Wang was the most powerful god that there was. And so one day when Brother Wu, this 16-year-old man, was preaching to them, he had heard about the festival that was upcoming for their worship of Ta Wang. And they believed that Ta Wang was so powerful because whenever they would hold his festival, it would never rain. It would always be the most perfect weather. And so Brother Wu, after in the midst of his preaching, and they were challenging him in his preaching, he asked them, he said, well, which particular day is it that's set for the festival? And they said, well, it's January 11th. And it was supposed to take place at 8 that morning. And so he interrupted his sermon, and he said, well, then I promise you that it will most certainly rain on that day. During the midst of his ceremony, during the midst of that parade, if you will. And immediately the crowd called his bluff and said, fine, well, we're going to stop listening to you altogether. We don't hear a word from you until we find out what happens on that day. If it rains on that day, then your God is God. If it does not, then you can shut up, basically. And so Watchman Nee, who had been off the island somewhere else for during that time, came back and he heard what Brother Wu had said, this 16-year-old boy. And all of them got very nervous, as you can imagine. And so basically Watchman Nee gathered the seven men together, and they were in earnest prayer for days. And when the 11th finally came, the sun rose, not a cloud in the sky. And they broke bread that morning, and just a few raindrops began to fall. Right around 8 o'clock in the morning, downpour. Just started raining left and right. And the worshipers of the idol of Ta Wang immediately took their idol out on a chair and sat it in the middle of the rain to make it stop, because their god could do that, of course. And as they're carrying it out, they stumble, and poor Ta Wang falls into the mud. And part of his face is injured, and one of his legs is one of his arms is broken. And that day, I think 50 young people came to faith in Christ. Nevertheless, the elders of the village, who had more to lose, if you will, by this, got together that night, made more sacrifices to Ta Wang, and they sought his will through the practice of divination, and they determined through his will that they had chosen the wrong day for the festival, that it was not supposed to be the 11th, but rather the 14th. And so, again, Brother Wu and Watchman Nee got together for a prayer, and basically this time they prayed that it would be sunny every day until that day so that they could continue to preach, because people were listening to what they had to say since that moment. And so for the next 2 days, perfect weather, preached all day. Again, another 20, 30 people came to faith in Christ. Lo and behold, the 14th comes along. This time the rain is so torrential that it begins to flood everywhere. And at the end of that day, there was not a single worshiper of Ta Wang ever again. They had broken the village of their idolatry. And the people came to faith in Christ, and Watchman Nee and his seven brothers, from that time on, after witnessing the power of God to answer their prayers, they would say, "For yours is the power, O Lord. Yours and yours alone. So yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and then finally, yours is the glory forever." Most of you are familiar with the German composer Johann Sebastian Bach, right? One of the greatest composers of all time. 1,100 unique works, masterpieces that he wrote. And newspaper, he had given this comment regarding the nature of music itself. He said this: "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." And so before he would begin writing any of his works, he would write the two letters JJ at the top of his works, which signified Jesu Juva, which means Jesus, help me. Help me to write something worthy of your name. And then most of you know that he would also end every piece with the letters SDG, Soli Dei Gratia, to God alone be the glory. With all the extraordinary talent that he had, he was humble enough to know that it was the Lord's wisdom and beauty and harmony that enabled him to do anything that he did. It was all God's doing. If it were not for the Lord creating the music in the first place and then giving him the ability to understand it, there would be no Bach. There would be no Beethoven. There would be no Handel or Mozart. And so I think we, along with Bach, can say genuinely, sincerely, "For yours alone is the glory forever." Not a single thing that we've ever done, a single thing that we deserve, that God has not given us the ability to do. And so all of these praises are put together: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," even for our own sake, to remind us of God's omnipotency, his sovereignty, his excellency above all things, that we might be encouraged to know that when we pray, the Lord not only hears us, but is able to do something about it. And he's able to do it for his own sake and for his own purpose. And so we testify that we believe that by ending our prayer with the word Amen. Contrary to what you might think, Amen does not mean the end. It certainly doesn't mean over and out, God, in that regard. Rather, it means literally, "I agree, so let it be according to your word." In fact, the most profound passage to explain this is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is explaining why one ought to pray in a known tongue when they're amongst believers, or and unbelievers for that matter. He says, otherwise, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? The purpose of the amen is to say, I agree with you, brother. May it be to us according to what you have said. May the Lord grant these particular requests. May the Lord be praised in exactly the way that we're asking for his name to be praised. In fact, the first time the word amen is used in Scripture is not in the context of a prayer at all, but rather in the context of a curse. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 22, that very unusual passage where the woman who was accused of adultery, do you remember she's supposed to go to the priest and he's supposed to concoct this bitter water and he's supposed to curse it. And then she's supposed to drink it. And as he's cursing it, he's saying, you know, cursed shall you be, basically, if you're lying about the adultery. So the husband believes that she's committed adultery. She's saying she has not. And basically, he's getting her to agree with him that if she's lying, that she ought to be cursed, that her belly would swell and she would never be able to have children ever again. And so she's commanded to say at the end of the curse, amen and amen. So again, the point is not the end, but rather, I agree, may it be to me as God's word has said. In fact, on the other hand, the first time the word amen is used in terms of a blessing is not until 1 Chronicles 16, verse 36, where David is praising God. He's praying in the midst of the assembly there, and he finishes the prayer by saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And immediately all the people broke out with a loud shout saying, amen! All around. We agree. May his name be praised. May his name be blessed. And so from that time on, even in the rest of the Psalms, we see the psalmist is following this pattern, not waiting for the people to say amen, but rather in Psalm 106, the psalmist is saying, blessed, using David's words, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. But then he gives this command. He says, and then let all the people say amen. And then they shouted, amen, praise the Lord, in response to the command that this is our all. We're all agreeing to this, that the Lord ought to be praised in this way. So our amen implies an earnest desire, on the one hand, that God would hear our prayers and answer according to his word. On the other hand, it also expresses our great delight in seeing his name praised. We want to finish with doxology and with the amen. But I can also say the amen can also be a cry of faith when we're in the midst of very difficult circumstances. We don't see God's hand at work, and it seems that there's darkness all around. It's still a cry of faith that the Lord would still do what he has promised. And so there's a story during World War II, in a prison camp, a true story, that on one of the very cold, dark evenings, after a series of beatings, hundreds of prisoners of war were marched before the camp commander and were basically just harangued and ridiculed and belittled in so many different ways until finally they were sent back. They were beaten. They were sent back to their cells and they were told to be quiet for the rest of the night. You know, complete mind control, torture, all the above. But as they went back, there was someone somewhere in one of the barracks who began to say the Lord's Prayer. And he began to say it out loud against the rules of the commander. And then a few of the prisoners who were in his same room lying next to him began to pray the prayer with him, again, out loud. And then some of the men in one of the neighboring barracks could hear them. They began to say the prayer with them. And then finally, you see toward the end of the prayer, hundreds of men are all praying together. And they're concluding the prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And then they raise their voice like a thunderclap. Amen! So the commander can hear it loud and clear. Regardless of what he's doing, the Lord is going to answer their prayers. They believe it. By faith, they hold on to it. So thankful we didn't wind up in a prison cell this morning. Nevertheless, we are all aliens and strangers in this world. We still have the devil constantly trying to shut us up, to keep us from our prayers, to keep us in sin, to keep us quiet, minding our own business and not getting involved in the things of the Lord. And when we answer with that amen, we're saying the same thing. In the deepest, darkest of times, the amen is meant to be an encouragement to us by faith that we believe what God has said to us is true. And we're going to hold on to it by faith. And so by the end, we all say amen and amen and amen. In fact, I think it'd probably be a good tradition to start the end of every benediction. After I pronounce the words of God upon you, finish, let all God's people say, amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you do in fact hear our prayers. You've taught us how to pray. You've taught us what we ought to be concerned about in addition to the things that we are already concerned about. You've helped us to see the bigger picture. It's not just about us. It's about your kingdom and about your saints all over the world. We continue as we learn and we grow in our faith to praise your name and to see it is in fact all about your kingdom and your power and your glory, and that we would begin to pray in that manner, desiring these things, adding to these things our amen. Oh, Father, we pray. Strengthen us by faith through the word of God. Strengthen us by faith through the prayers that you've given unto us to pray. Use them as a means of grace to us to encourage us in the faith to know, oh, Lord, that you are our God. We are your people, and that you will do everything in your power for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of your glory to answer us quickly when we call upon you in faith. Apply these truths to our lives, Lord. Let them sink deep down into our hearts and teach us to pray, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.